As we often say, Bible in one hand, notes in the other hand, and the confession in your third hand, we'll be able to get started tonight. So we'll turn your attention to chapter 15 of our confession, and I want to read there some of these paragraphs with you. I think we'll just read each paragraph as we come to it. So chapter 15, it's entitled "Of Repentance Unto Life." And before we read this, we'll have a word of prayer together. So let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, bow before you tonight. And Lord, permit me, Lord, just to even meditate on the very mind of God as you look upon a gathering such as this. Lord, we may be far from huge in number, but Lord, tonight there's a handful of people, blood washed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we are here because we love thee. We're here to seek thee, and we're here, Lord, because we believe. Lord, we need to be here praying and seeking thy face. And Lord, surely, if I can say that this is a sinner saved by grace, but surely, Lord, I must bring delight to thee. Lord, you have made it clear that you love your people to draw an eye into thy presence. Lord, you've made it more than abundantly clear to us that you do love us. You love your bride, the church. And Lord, we come tonight as a congregation, as a church, seeking thee. And we pray, Lord, this offering of our presence here tonight is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And we pray, Lord, that you would be even pleased to bless us tonight. Give us help in the study. Give us help in prayer. And Lord, tonight might we leave this place saying that it has been good for us to be here. So remember us now for your glory. We're not the only church meeting tonight, Lord, across our denomination. Lord, many will be meeting to pray. Oh God, give to our denomination prayer in the Holy Ghost that we might see days of refreshing in our generation, even in these days. Be with us now. Grant us help tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Let's just read paragraph 1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Repentance unto life. There's a town in Canada. It's a very isolated town, but there's one road that has been built to take you into that particular town. And it's an 8-hour road. Once you get onto it, it takes 8 hours to get to the town. And once you arrive there, the only way out of that town is the same road. Therefore, when you drive in, you have to do a complete about turn and drive back out again. And that's exactly what we have in view here with repentance. The moment we're born in a city called sin. And we remain there until there is that about turn. We turn right around, we repent, and we take the road back out again. When we talk tonight about repentance, we're not talking about regret. We're not talking about remorse. Those are attitudes of sorrow, maybe towards something you did wrong. So we're not talking about regret. We're not talking about remorse. We're talking about repentance. And what repentance is not just being sorry for your sin. It's turning from your sin. It's hating your sin. It's despising your sin. It's an absolute about turn away from the sin which you have committed and lived in. Can I say, by way of introduction tonight as well. Repentance, men and women, is an evidence of your salvation. It's an evidence that you're regenerated. You see, when God regenerates an individual, you have a new heart, a new nature, a new being. You're a new person. And as soon as God regenerates you, you're a new person, you will act in a new way. And what is the new way in which you'll act? You'll repent from your sin. You'll turn from your sin. And so do not misunderstand repentance. Repentance does not save you. It doesn't save you. It's the evidence that God has worked in your heart. It's exactly like faith. You've often heard me pray before that God would give to the unconverted the gifts of faith and repentance. Your faith, your repentance isn't what saves you. It's the evidence that God has regenerated you. He's brought you from life to death, and you act in a new way. You believe in God, that's your faith, and you turn from your sin, that's your repentance. This, men and women, is salvation. The first paragraph here then makes it very clear that we are to proclaim repentance. And I put that as our first note on your page there. The proclamation of repentance, right at the very bottom of your page, that's a review of the past, I don't know, 5-6 weeks, whatever's there. At the very bottom, chapter 15, repentance. Number one, proclamation of repentance. You see, repentance must be preached. Must be preached. But it's not. It's not always preached. You will hear men who will stand in pulpits and they will teach about the glory of heaven. They won't preach about how wonderful it is to be saved. They might even talk about hell. They might even talk about sin. But never talk about repentance. And any man who stands in the pulpit and never preaches repentance is a false prophet. End of story. No more discussion. A false prophet. Because anybody who is saved, you who are saved, you will automatically, when you're witnessing to someone, you will appeal to them. They must turn from their sin. You know that because you're saved. So if someone stands and doesn't preach repentance, there is no salvation experience. There can't be. There can't be. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Repentance, men and women, has been preached right throughout the Bible. Old Testament, Ezekiel, time and time again makes reference. It was a call, actually, repent ye, turn from your sin, turn back to God. That's repentance in the Old Testament. When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, what's his first message? Repent. When Jesus Christ begins his preaching ministry, what's his first message? Repent. When the apostles begin their ministry, what's their first message? Repent. Is it not intriguing? Old Testament, John the Baptist, Christ, and the disciples in the New Testament, they all preached repentance. Why? Because repentance, men and women, is a necessary part of your salvation. We'll come back to that in a little minute or two. There has been in the past, this is unquestionable, there has been in the past what's been called the revival meetings. And lots of people see it. I'm sure you've all, maybe all on the TV or computer or in some fashion, some kind of media, you've saw revival meetings and thousands of people coming into auditoriums, football pitches, baseball pitches in America and whatever, and droves of people come and they make a profession of faith. And so often there, it's because there's a man pulling on the heartstrings, attracting the emotions, drawing them just to believe in this God who's out there, but there's never any repentance. And if you had 1,000 people and every one of them confess that they believe in God, but there's no change, there's no repentance of sin, no turning from the world, those are all false professions. And revival movements can be full of that. True revival won't be. But there has been revival movements. But revival without reformation and without repentance is a sham. It's a sham. You can't. cannot be saved unless you repent. And therefore, repentance is necessary. Gypsy Smith, you may or may not have heard of him. He was a preacher. He was a gypsy. He was brought up as part of the traveling community. And his parents and him, and I think there was possibly three or four brothers and sisters, traveled the country. And he got saved anyway and became a great man of God and preached the word here and there. And he said in one of his meetings, he was in South Africa preaching, there was a man came into the meeting. And he came under great conviction of sin, and that man got converted. And the next day, he went to a man's house in the town. He knocked the door of the man's house, and he showed the man a gold watch. And he said, "Do you recognize that gold watch?" And the gentleman said, "Why, yes, that's my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. Where did you find it?" And this convert who came to Christ under Gypsy Smith said, "Well, actually, I stole it 8 years ago, but I got saved last night. And I would have come to you last night to give it to you if it were not such a late hour. So I've come first thing this morning to return it back to you." You see, that's real salvation. That's real repentance. That's a real turning from your sin and on doing what you did. Remember Matthew. Remember Zacchaeus. Those men who were guilty of robbing people, what they did was, once they were saved, they gave back to the people from whom they stole. That's real repentance. Let me give you another illustration of another man who was a professor, a preacher, and there was a man came to him. He was troubled. He was troubled anyway. This professor said to him, "Well, friend, what is your trouble?" And the man said politely, "I need to become a Christian, but I have a problem. I've been stealing from my employer all these years." And this professor said, "Well, how much have you stole?" And the man said, "I'm not sure exactly, but it could have been around $15,000 over the years." And the professor said, "Well, that's a difficulty. I don't believe in an immediate change in someone's life. I believe this should happen to you gradually. You want to become a Christian? What you should do then is this. Don't steal $15,000 this year. Just steal $7,500. And the next year, $3,000. And gradually work your way down until you manage to get to the point where you're stealing nothing. And if your boss catches you in the middle of doing this, just tell him you've got converted and you're working on it." Another illustration, if someone came and they were a drunkard and they said, "I need to become a Christian tonight," should we turn around and say to them, "Well, you drink every week and you go home and you beat your wife every week. Well, perhaps try and cut that down. Maybe just once a month. I'm sure your wife will be delighted now. She'll only be beat up 12 times this year. And maybe next year, just on special occasions, maybe when there's holidays, maybe only 4 times a year, drink and beat up your wife, and that'll be okay. Your wife will completely understand." That's not what the scripture teaches. The Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more. Do not be drunk with wine." Men and women, repentance is a clear change. Not gradual. It happens. You see, there is no doubt that a Christian will grow in grace. That's for sure. Growth is gradual. Your sanctification is gradual. But your salvation, your regeneration, your repentance is instantaneous. It's instantaneous. And there should be a change. So, preaching of repentance is an absolute necessity. The proclamation of repentance. Paragraph 2 deals with the components of repentance. Okay, so what does repentance look like? Well, paragraph 2, it's lengthy. Let's just read it all so you follow with me. Paragraph 2, by it, that's repentance, by it a sinner, then listen to this, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, upon whom the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now, let me just try and break that down and explain it. The components of repentance, simply, when you repent of your sin, it means you see the danger. That's how the paragraph opens up there, okay? By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, so he does see the danger. He understands that by my sins, I am going to go to hell. I will pay a price for my sin. He gets the danger. He gets the cost. It scares him. I recall when I was under conviction, I was scared of God judging me for my sin. I couldn't cope with that. I had to get saved. That's part of your repentance. But not only is it a fear of the danger, but as the confession goes on to say, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of sin. And there's the sense of its hideousness. So number one, you see the danger of your sin, but your sin becomes hideous to you. It's just unattractive. The man who drinks. Drink will become something which is just a nuisance. Might still attract him. He might still struggle with it. Might still be tempted with it. But he will not want it. He will want a way to get away from it. He'll hate it when he's drinking it. If he falls under temptation again, he will loathe what he's doing. And he'll loathe himself after he's done it. He'll hate the whole experience. The danger of your sin. The hideousness of your sin. But also, as the confession says, halfway down that paragraph, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ. There's the third bit. You understand that God is merciful and he forgives you for your sin. That's why you repent. The danger that your sin is threatening. The hideousness of your sin, but also because God, you know, is merciful. Isn't that your experience when you were saved? Nobody calls upon God without knowing that God's merciful. That's why you call. If you didn't, you'd try and run away. You don't. You depend upon his mercy. And so, if you see the danger of your sin, if you see the odiousness of your sin, if you understand the mercy of God, what then happens? Well, the confession rightly says, you will hate your sin, you will turn from your sin, and you'll do everything to avoid that sin. Look at the end of that paragraph. So grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him, God, in all the ways of his commandments. This is what repentance does. It doesn't make you perfect. You're regenerated. God, listen, God has elected you. God has redeemed you by the death of his son on the cross. He's bought you by his precious blood. Then God has justified you. He has adopted you. He has called you. He has regenerated you. And then he gives you faith and repentance. After all, that other stuff's done, okay? Then the bit of your experience, your faith and your repentance comes into play. Your repentance then follows on. God, men and women, will give you a desire to hate your sin, turn from your sin, and do everything you can to avoid your sin. You know, there's approximately 10. I think they're all men, actually. Yes, I believe so. There's 10 men in the Bible who said, I have sinned. There's 10 men in the Bible who confessed, I have sinned. And you would almost automatically think there that that's repentance. But not always. 10 of those men said, I have sinned. Only 5 of them meant it, and the other 5 didn't. I'll tell you the 5 who didn't mean it. Pharaoh, on at least three occasions, said, "I have sinned." So he recognized that he was a sinner, and he recognized that he sinned against God. Balaam said, "I have sinned." Achan said, "I have sinned." Saul said, "I have sinned." Judas said, "I have sinned." And on all those occasions, and I think including that one occasion with Saul as well, those men said, "I have sinned." They accepted their sin, but they did not see the danger of their sin. They didn't see the hideousness of their sin. They didn't see that God mercifully would forgive them for their sin. They didn't hate it. They didn't turn from it. And they did not try to avoid it. Rather, these men continued in their sin. With the exception, I believe, of Saul, who was a complex character indeed. But I could take you to Job, to the passage in Micah, to the prodigal son, to King David. I'll just give you King David right now, where David said, "I have sinned," in regards to the situation with Bathsheba and her husband. And her husband, yes. He said, "I have sinned, I have committed adultery, and I have murdered." But when he sinned, he repented of his sin. He repented of his sin. That's the key. Men and women, the components of genuine repentance is not just saying you're a sinner. I could go around from the most of this town and convince people that they are sinners. In fact, anybody would be a blatant fool if they stood and said they were perfect. Nobody will say they're perfect. Everybody will say they're not perfect. Everybody will say, "Yes, I'm a sinner." That does not mean you've repented of your sin. You're only owning it. Repentance is turning from it, pleading for mercy, and avoiding that sin as best you can all your days. That's paragraph 2, the components of sin. Let's go to paragraph 3 here. We've entitled it "The Scope of Repentance," just very quickly. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Very simply, all that paragraph is saying is this: repentance does not save you. Repentance does not save you, but it's a necessary part of your salvation. Okay? You see, if someone was to stand in the pulpit, or if you thought this yourself, that by your repenting of sin, you will be saved, that is a salvation of works. It's not the case. You repent because God has regenerated you. But if there is no repentance, there is no salvation. It's the evidence that God has worked in your heart. We don't need to deal with that any further, I think. Paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 is about sin and repentance. Here's what it says: "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Let me explain that. Sin and repentance. All sin, men and women, deserves to be repented of. All sin must be repented of. But no sin is too great to be repented of. There is no sin that you can commit that is unrepentable of. No sin. That's difficult, isn't it? Does that mean a murderer who sits in government can be saved? Yes. Yes. Does that mean someone in the act of pedophilia or other hideous sins that we find hard to stomach? Does that mean they can be saved? Yes. There is no sin too great to be repented of. Now maybe you're thinking hard here. And you're thinking right now, well, what about the unpardonable sin? What about it? Well, what's wrong with the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is a problem because you never seek pardon for it.
What is the unpardonable sin? It's never trusting in Christ. It's never accepting Christ. It's never bowing down and seeking Him as your eternal Savior. But if you repent of that, you'll be saved from it. Because every one of us, from the moment we were conceived, were naturally Christ rejectors. We all refused the Lord. None of us had time for Christ until regeneration came along. Then we turned to the Lord. And so the problem with the unpardonable sin is that you never seek repentance for it. Sin and repentance. Let's do the last two, because I think they're very important tonight, and I'm kind of rushing to them so that we can make at least some comment on both of them quickly. Paragraph 5. I think this is very relevant for tonight, because as believers, especially Protestants, we can forget this. Men ought not to content themselves, this is paragraph 5, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. But it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Now here's what that means. It's not sufficient just to say, God, forgive me for my sin. When I say it's not sufficient, I don't mean if that's all you ever pray, you will never be saved. That's obviously not what I mean here. But as that paragraph rightly put it, no man should content himself or herself with that general idea of just going to God and being general and just praying, God, forgive me for all my sins. That's true of all prayer. We need to try and keep away from generalizing in prayer all of the time. If you just go to God every day and say, God, help me. Well, that is okay to pray that. But we must seek to go beyond that. There must be specific. What do you need help with? Help with your walk with God. Help with your prayer life. Help with your marriage. Help with your home. I don't know what it is, but be specific. And it's the same with repentance. I can assure you, I think there's nothing as relieving as when you know you have sinned, to get before God about that one particular sin, and you name it, and you confess it before God, and you repent of that one sin. There's great relief in that. Because you have sought God the way He has required you to do so. Now, your salvation does not depend on you repenting of every single sin. You will never do that. We sin so much that we don't even know we're sinning sometimes. That's just a reality. I think one sin that we commit without realizing is a sin of pride. We're all proud. How often do we really sit down and search our hearts and pray that God would forgive us for our pride? Yet it's one sin that every man greatly struggles with. But we should endeavor, as this paragraph puts it, to confess particularly the sins that we have committed before God. And you know what that does? That makes you, not only are you confessing that one sin, but as a kind of byproduct or as a secondary issue, when you sit down and name the sin, automatically you're switched on in your mind. For the rest of the week, rest of the month, rest of the year, rest of your life, that is a sin you committed then, and you're susceptible to that sin. Keeps you sharp. It keeps you sharp. That's not the only reason, but it is a secondary reason. So what do you think about that tonight? Don't be content with general repentance, but specific or particular repentance. And then paragraph 6, finally. We want to come here and there's three things here. There's private confession, there's public confession, and there's forgiving confessors. So let's read that. The first bit, private confession. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. And we'll just stop there. Okay.
So here's particular sins. There's your private confession that all sin must be confessed to and repented of before God. There's no exception there, okay? You think on the Roman Catholic Church who don't get this, but they have their confessionals. They have their boxes where someone can come in and confess their sins to the priest and blah, blah, blah. It's a complete misunderstanding of this. Listen, when you have committed sin, you go straight to God and you tell God your sin, confess it to him. That's all you need to do. But this confession goes on. Because not all sins are just confessed to God. Some must be confessed to men. There's your public confession. We'll just take it from the start again. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So, he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession, and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that he offended. You see, if your sin is between you and God, well then you confess to God. But if your sin was done to another person, you confess it to God and to that person. Both. That's what's being taught there. And then the confession concludes there by saying, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. And that's speaking about forgiveness. That's about forgiving those who confess their sins to you. And that can be hard. When you're deeply offended by someone, we preached them forgiveness some time ago, but here it is again, especially when someone comes to you and they confess their sin and they're repenting of their sin, they're turning from it, you are committing an equal sin by not forgiving them. And sometimes it's hard, granted. But nevertheless, when there's genuine confession and genuine repentance, you must do so. Of course, that's not all that forgiveness is. Forgiveness means, as we said, even the Lord's Prayer, forgive them. Rather, that God would forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we'd want God to forgive us for everything, even the things we feel, to ask him for repentance of. But that's another subject. But this is what we have tonight, the subject of repentance. And perhaps I can just close by giving you this illustration. There was a form of torture way back that the Romans used, and I'm sure you've heard of it before, where a Roman soldier would have made a captive to be joined face to face to a dead body. And so someone would have broken the law, and instead of killing them there and then, they would have been tied or chained or in some way fastened to a dead body. And so when you eat your food, you walk the streets, you go to your bed, you go to your home, there's a dead body attached to you. And slowly but surely, and it was an awful death apparently, slowly but surely, that dead body infected you and always killed the person bearing the dead body. Diseases, insects, whatever was penetrating the good, healthy body, and slowly but surely you would die as the corpse on you rots away. A hideous way to die. But men and women, sin is very much like that. It's attached to us. And you will slowly but surely, sin will corrupt you, it'll ruin you, it'll kill you. The only way away from that, men and women, the only way from our sinfulness is to turn from it, confess our sin, repent of our sin, drop it and go on with God. God accepts genuine repentance. And repentance is a great relief. We all sin.
And I love this. We all sin every day, but there is a God who accepts your repentance today. It's a lovely thing. I can go with confidence because God is loving, God is merciful, and God is kind. And I can repent of my sin knowing that God will accept my repentance. We'll leave it there tonight. Let's take our hymn books. Is the hymn that we're singing. 245. And we'll sing verses 3, 4, and 6. Verse 3 says, "It is not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then believe, and the pardon receive, for his blood can now make thee quite whole."